live in today is a circus. It's clown world, amen? And they need the truth of the gospel. They need Jesus. They need his word. They need to be empowered by his spirit. They need to be informed by his word. And they need to be encouraged by community. So I'm glad to be here. We're going to be in Colossians 3, 18 through 21. What we do at the Crossing, I got the okay to do here. We're going to stand and give honor and attention to God's word. So please stand as I read Colossians 3, 18 through 21. This is God's word for God's people. Colossians 3, 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, verse 21, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Will you please pray with me? Father, you are a good father. How do we know that? Because your word reveals that, but more importantly, we experience it in our life. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It gives us guidance in a world where we need it so desperately. Lord, we thank you for today. It's a day that you have made to rejoice and are glad in it. Lord, I know in a group this size, there are many of us that are walking and laying on green pastures right now. Life is going well. And that's a good gift from you. We thank you for that. We thank you for those green pasture days. We also recognize living in a Genesis 3 world on our way to a Revelation 21 world, Lord, there is heartache and there is pain. And Lord, we rest on the promises of Scripture. We rest in promises like you've given us in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We are your workmanship. You are molding and shaping and growing us into the conformity of your Son, Jesus. And there's some in here that might be doubting. So I pray that you would give faith to those who are doubting, that you would give hope to those who are in despair, to give encouragement to those who are downcast, and to give joy to those who are dejected. Lord, the good news is there's no mountains that we got to climb, no hoops that we got to jump through, just an invitation to be accepted, an invitation that flows from the throne room of heaven through your Son, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray that everyone in here will feel the rest and the assurance of Christ and his love this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And what we have not, Lord, please give us. What we know not, please teach us. And what we are not, please make us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Guys, go ahead, have a seat. Whoa, there goes the cap. All right. Some kids in elementary school were asked some questions about love and marriage. Here are some of their answers. Tyler, age 9, said this, must be from Colorado. He said, love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. Carolyn, age 8, said this, my mother says to look for a man who's kind. So that's what I'll do. I'll look for a man who's kind of tall and kind of handsome. All right. Alan, my favorite, age 10. He said, you got to find someone who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. Amen. Oh, but it gets even better. And she should keep the chips and dip coming. Come on. Come on, Alan, let me know how that's working out for you in about 10, 15 years. I'm going to come back and ask you, how's that coming, right? Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in Colossians chapter 3, 18 through 21. We just read them. And Pastor Derek kicked us off last week in Colossians 3 and did a phenomenal job. He said, we've turned the corner from theology to now practice. And he said that if you are in Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, if you repented of your sins and trusted in him, now you have the ability to set your mind on things above. And now you put off the flesh. You put off the fleshly passions. You put them away. Immorality, evil desires, anger, malice, slander, greed. Take those things off. They no longer define you. You have the Spirit of God and you are a child of the King. So therefore, you put on the clothes of righteousness. You put on compassion. You put on love. You put on forgiveness. You put on thankfulness. These are the clothes that you put on. Just as you wake up every morning, you put on your shirt, you should spiritually put on humility. You get up, you put on your pants, you should put on the gift of love. This is what it looks like. And I love this because Derek reminded us, and we need to remind ourselves again, whenever we come to passages like this that are commands, that are imperatives, that tell us what to do, we must always, always be reminded of who we are first in Christ. That's what matters. The indicatives, the things that are true that happened outside of us, that Christ has done for us, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May I put it this way. We obey these commandments. The reason why we can obey these commandments is because of this. God first loved us, therefore we can now obey. It's not we obey and then God will love us. So we must start out again, understanding that we are children of the King. He loves us. There's nothing that can separate us from his love, even when we fail in these commands. But his desire us to walk in these. And so this is what we're going to do. Derek ended in Colossians 3:17, and it says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you do what? You do for the glory of God. And then the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us verses 18 and 20 and forward. And this is what it looks like to live for the glory of God in your most intimate relationships. The husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship. This is what it looks like to glorify God. Therefore, if you and you and you and you and you, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've bent your knee to Christ as your Lord and Savior, now walk in him. And this is what it looks like in our most intimate relationships. This is what it looks like to put on being a husband, being a wife, being a parent, being a child, to walk and glorify him. And when we glorify him, when we obey these commands, you know what we get? We get joy. We get blessing. We get satisfaction. We get happiness. So you guys ready to dive in? Let's dive in. And Paul, being the gentleman he is, he starts out with ladies. He starts out with wives. Wives, glorify God by submitting to your husbands. Verse 18, let's look at verse 18. Let's read it. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That little last on phrase, as is fitting, that means live in harmony with God's blueprint. It's fitting. It's good. God's blueprint for you is good to submit to your husbands. Now, many husbands who just got married, probably this is the first verse they have memorized, right? They know it so well, they know it in the Greek. They can recite it in the Greek to you. Now, we know that submission, it can be a difficult word. The word submission in our culture out there in the streets is a lot different than when we look at it in the Bible, right? It can be a controversial term. But submission in the Bible here, it's a military term. It means to line up under. It's how troops line up under their leader, their command. But in a non-military use, like here in the family, it means this. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And that's the definition we want to use as we apply it to this passage, you in particular, ladies. Now, here's the thing about submission. Everyone does it. Everyone does it. We're all called to submit. We all submit daily, right? Driving here from the church, you guys all submit to the stoplights, right? Red, you stopped. Green, you went. Yellow, you used wisdom, right? Amen? Right? Some of you submit to the speed limit. Some of you. Some of you need to repent and ask for forgiveness. Listen, students submit to their teachers, athletes submit to their coaches, employees submit to their employers. Let's first acknowledge it's true and that everyone submits. It's not unique to ladies and it's not unique to wives, okay? Quickly, let's say what submission is not, ladies, wives. What it does not mean. One, biblical submission does not mean that you're inferior to men. You, like men, like me, you've been created in the image of God. He values you. He loves you. Your identity, your essence, your identity, and who you are, You and I are co-equals. Men and women are co-equals in the grace of life and the grace of God. Amen? So we might put it like this. Ladies, you are equal in essence, but different in function. You have different roles than the husbands. And this isn't God's economy, God's blueprint. I mean, even in the Trinity, we see this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one in essence. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. They're one in essence. To say that Jesus would be a second-class citizen or different than God the Father would be blasphemy. They're one in essence, yet, but they differ in function. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1 and the plan of redemption. God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, God the Holy Spirit applies. Same in essence, equal in essence, different in function and in roles. So that's one, number one. You're not inferior. Secondly, submission does not mean oppression. Does not mean oppression. This might be one of the main pushbacks in our culture. When they hear the word submission, they hear oppression. But if you know your Bible, and I know you do because you guys are taught well by the men who preach from this pulpit, you know your history. Christianity, if you know anything, elevates women. Christianity liberates women. Just in the context of Paul, where Paul says, you are not inferior, you're not a second-class citizen. And in Roman culture, women were seen as second-class citizens. Christianity puts them on the same playing field. You're not inferior. My wife gets to disciple a lot of women and in our premaritals, and I love how she puts it. I love how she puts submission. This is what she does. She reminds the ladies. She says, submission does not mean this, that the husband has the right to make me do something against my will. That's not what submission is. The husband has no right to do something against your will. If we were playing Family Feud, that's when you hear the buzzer go, right? Wrong answer. You see, submission is not absolute. Why? Submission is not absolute. If your husband ever asks you to do something against your conscience, Romans 14, which could be sin or might not be sin, you have the freedom to question and possibly not submit. But if your husband asks you to sin, to disobey Scripture, then you have every right, every freedom to question and not submit. You see, your husband is not your dictator. He's not your master. He's your husband. And he's called to love you as Christ loved the church. And how does Christ love the church? He lays down his life. He doesn't ask you to lay down your life for him. Only Christ is absolute. And you can follow Christ perfectly because you know he is perfect. And he's going to love you perfectly with love, mercy, grace. And he's going to work everything out for your good. So you definitely submit to King Jesus. So that's what it's not. What is it, ladies? We already gave the definition. I want to add a little word to the definition. I want to add the word joyful. Ladies, submitting, following your husband's leadership can be described as a joyful, voluntary yieldedness to the plan of God for you as a wife. Why is it joyful? It's joyful because in God's plan, in his blueprint for marriage, this is what he requires of you. This is what he asks of you. And it's joyful because you want to glorify God. You want to live for him. And to live for him is to follow in his commands. And this is one of his commands. Ephesians 5:21 says this, that you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So first and foremost, your eyes are on Christ on above before they are on your husband to follow through. Ephesians 5:23 goes on and says, the husband is to rule over, be the leader in and over his wife. And the wife is to follow. Single ladies. All the single ladies. Any single ladies in here? Go ahead and raise your hands, ladies. Raise them up high. All right. Now all you single men, look for those ladies. Go be a Christian man. Introduce yourself. All right. The single ministry event for the month is done. So you guys just participated. Good job. All right. But single ladies, listen up. Again, it's your choice. Who to marry, right? We don't live in a culture where the husband or your parents pick your spouse. You choose. So choose wisely. One of the characteristics you should look for in a man is, can I follow this man? Can I line up under him? It's part of your decision Can I come underneath this man's leadership? Now with that, those that are married, submission does not mean that you're passive and you don't have a say or any influence. Wives, you have an incredible, incredible influence on your husband, on your children, and on your family. You have a lot. It's the exact opposite. Genesis 2:18 says this, that you have been put in your husband's life for as a helper, and as a helper suitable for him, or a fit for him. Now you might say, like, Aaron, you just call me a helper. I'm not a helper. What, that's a second class mate. No, helper. Do you know in the scripture, a lot of times God uses that same word for himself? God calls himself a helper for you and for me. Psalm 54:4 says, God is my helper. This is not a term of weakness. This is a term of strength. It's a term of influence, ladies. You have been put and picked for your husband to complete him. My wife, I'm married to Rita for a purpose. There's a reason why I'm married to Rita and no other woman. Because I need help. Do I need help, babe? I need help. And God has wired and gifted her to complete me, to come alongside me, to fill in the gaps, to help me. A helper suitable for me. Outside of Christ, outside of his word, outside of the spirit, there is no individual here that has had a greater impact on my life than my wife. I'm not the man that I am apart from her helping me in my shortcomings. It's a term of strength. It's a term of influence. How does she do it? Through the one another's. Through the one another's of scripture. A lot of times we think about the one another's, we think those are for those friends outside. No, the one another's begin in the home. The one another's begin in the most important relationship that you're in spiritually, the husband and wife, they begin there. All the one another's, that's how she has helped me become a better man. She has been my greatest encourager. In the good times and in the bad times. Listen, the world out there could think I'm the greatest leader, pastor, friend, and if I come home and my wife thinks I'm a moron, then it's not going to go well for me. But if the whole world thinks I'm an idiot, but I come home and my wife thinks I'm the man, I'm like, I'm good, let's go, right? She's my greatest encourager. Oh man, she shows me a ton of patience. Because I can be thick-headed. I can be stubborn. Wives, you got any men like that? Go ahead and say amen. It's all right. We're open and honest here. She's rebuked me. She's corrected me. There's a time when I was just not being a godly man. She looked at me and she says, why are you always so angry? You just flip a switch and you're always so, why is that? She confronted my sin, but then she helped me get past my sin. Being a helpmate, that your role wise is a position of strength and influence. So following your husband's wives is a commitment that says, I delight for you to take the initiative, the leadership in our family and over me, and I am here to serve and help in any way I can. Illustration I like to use is driving a car on a road trip. Who likes to go on road trips here? Raise your hand. Get in the car and just drive, right? My wife and I, we just got back from spring break. Both of our kids, our two youngest, we have five kids. Our two youngest play college lacrosse, so they're playing back east right now. So we took a trip back east this past spring break. We flew into Maryland, got a car. We drove to Pittsburgh, then we drove to West Virginia, then we drove to Virginia, then we drove back to Maryland, then we drove to Delaware, then we drove back to Maryland in 7 days. That's what we did. Road trip, get in the car and go. And I drive and my wife sleeps, right? She's a good co-pilot. No, she does more than that. But think about a husband-wife relationship as driver. How many hands need to be on the wheel driving? Two, the driver, right? What happens if we're on our way, you know, to a destination and all of a sudden my wife says, oh, I feel like going somewhere else. She grabs the wheel and now all of a sudden we got four hands on the wheel. What happened? We wreck. That's a good illustration for marriage. Husband, you drive. Wives, you're co-pilot. You help with the directions, the navigation. You help keep order within the car. We had a great trip. Why? Because we were exercising our roles, and it was awesome. So here's the question for you ladies. Does your husband see you as his greatest critic or his greatest cheerleader? Does he see you as his greatest critic? Are you always trying to subvert his leadership? He comes up with a plan, but you go, yeah, but we're going to go do this instead. Do you try and grab the wheel? I mean, shoot, even Carrie Underwood got it right. Jesus, take the wheel, right? Or is she your greatest cheerleader? Are you his greatest cheerleader? Do you line up under his leadership? Do you help him become the man of God that God has called him to be, the better husband, the better father, the better friend? Ladies, glorify God by submitting to your husband. Secondly, men, husbands, glorify God by loving your wives. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Now, love in our culture, again, is just a generic term. I mean, in the same sense, you can say, I love tacos and I love my wife. And you're like, how does that go together, right? It just doesn't go together. It's a generic word. Typically, we get our definitions of love that come from pop culture, like movies and like songs. And many of us that live way back in the 1900s, when we listened to Tina Turner and the Beatles, Tina Turner had a song that says, what love got to do with it, right? Who remembers that song? Raise their hand. Yeah. What's love got to do with it? It's just a secondhand emotion. Hey, you can fall in and you can fall out of love, right? The Beatles said, all you need is love. 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 And then what happened? They broke up. Why? Because worldly love is insufficient. Worldly love is insufficient. So how does the New Testament describe love? How does the New Testament describe, in particular, a husband's love? We see in Ephesians 5:25, gives us more commentary. Please, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. How did Christ love the church? Christ loved the church by action. Biblical love is an act of the will. Those great theologians, D.C. Talk, got it right in their song. Love is a verb. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Biblical love is demonstrative. It's action. It moves. Is emotion, is passion a part of it? Absolutely. But it's an act of the will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, love was forged on the hill of Golgotha. It flows from the cross of Calvary. Husbands, men, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that look like? It means you love her by putting on love. You love her by putting on grace and not law. You love her by putting on humility and not pride. You love her by putting on selflessness, not selfishness. You love her through forgiveness and not holding a grudge. It's a sacrificial love. It's a willful love. It's a love that lays down our lives. Now, there's many ways that we can look at that practically. Like, well, let's get practical. Well, let's go all the way back to Genesis 2:15, and let's talk about loving our wives, men, cultivating. Cultivation is the word. Genesis 2:15 says this, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate and keep the garden, to produce and protect the garden. Let me ask you a question, man, because when we typically look at this passage, we talk about work. What is the most important thing in the garden to Adam? It's Eve. It's his wife. That is priority number one, in which he should provide and protect, that he should cultivate and keep. It's Eve's soul. She is the most valuable. Men, your wives are the most valuable person in which you need to cultivate. How do we do that? There's three ways the Bible says. Ephesians 5 sums it up great. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, spiritually, men. She's your number one disciple. We're called to make disciples of all nations. You know who's number one? Your wife, my wife. She's my primary number one disciple. I should be pouring the word into her. I should be praying with her. I should be talking about the things of Scripture and the gospel. How about this? Who in your home initiates? Hey, it's Sunday. Who gets the family up ready to go? Now, ladies, you can initiate. Please do. It's part of helping your husband. But men, you set the tone. You set the trajectory of your family spiritual walk, in particular of your wife's heart. Emotionally, you do this by cherishing her soul. You nourish her soul. Do you know what makes her heart tick? Do you know what makes her happy? Do you know what makes her sad? Do you know what makes her secure, what makes her unsecure? Do you know what brings her peace? Do you know what brings her joy? Does she feel that she and only she has your attention in your eyes? Does she feel like the rose among the lilies? Lilies kind of glow up in clumps, right? There's a lot of different women out there, but does my wife know that she is the one singular rose that has my attention in her? Does she feel nourished? Do we love her physically? Again, by cherishing her is emotionally, sorry, nourishing her is physically, providing and protecting her. Again, the whole end goal is to build her up in Christ. So husbands, we need to cherish our wives. Let me encourage you to cherish your wife this week, spiritually, emotionally, physically. Now, I'm gonna give you some secret sauce. You men ready for some secret sauce out there to love your wives? All right? Single men, heads up, single men, put this in practice as well, because you need to choose wisely. Just like the ladies need to choose wisely, you need to choose wisely. Here's a way in which you can see, it's like, hey, is this a woman I would like to marry? You can love and cultivate your wives. And again, it's just going to be real simple, man. Keep it simple. The kiss me principle, right? It's with one word. You guys ready for that word? The word is this. Let's. The word is let's. Hey, babe, let's open up this book and do a study together. Hey, babe, let's pray together. Hey, babe, let's go on a date this week. Where do you want to go? That restaurant you've been talking about? Hey, let's go to that restaurant. Hey, let's get you in some girl time with the ladies. You pick a day this week, a night. I got the kids. I got dinner. I got this. Hey, let's get you some me time, some personal time. Ladies, how many of you like to hear that word this week? Go ahead and raise your hand. Only some of you? Okay, all right. This little word has done wonders for Reed and I's relationship. It's done wonders. And now my secret's out, you know? Thanks, guys. But here's a good thing. Now that she knows, when I say, hey, babe, let's go do this, go do that, you know what she's going to think? Oh, Aaron's trying to love me right now. Aaron's trying to cultivate me right now, spiritually, emotionally, physically. He's trying to engage me right now. And you know what her response is? Let's go. Let's go. But then Paul tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Then he gives a strong, emphatic command. He says, do not be embittered against them. The ESV says, do not be harsh with them. Here's the one thing that we remember, that Paul wrote to a real church, real marriages. And those struggles in Paul's day also are struggles in our day. Sometimes men, husbands, we can tend to be harsh with our wives. That is wrong. That is sinful. And it should not be. There are many, maybe, ladies in a group this size. Maybe you have seen this play out in your parents' marriage, maybe your grandparents' marriage. You've seen husbands be harsh with their wives. Maybe you've even experienced that. Even in the church, this might have happened. In behalf of all men, I want to say I'm sorry. I'm going to ask for your forgiveness, because that should not be. There's no room for men being harsh with their wives, inside the church and outside the church. And maybe you might be in a difficult situation right now, ladies, and you need to, let me encourage you to bring that to the light. Maybe someone here in the church, maybe your pastors, for your sake and your husband's sake, but ultimately for your marriage sake. Bring it to the light. Bitterness is produced, men, when we are harsh with our wives. We can be harsh in tone, the way we speak, the way we don't speak, the way we posture ourselves in our verbals, nonverbals, and physical verbals. We can tend sometimes to lead with an iron fist. We can lord our God-given position over them. This should not be. Here's another way. We could be passive. I see this more than anything, as men who are passive and not leading their wives. This goes all the way back to the garden with Adam. Adam was passionate when the serpent came and tempted Eve. He went to Eve to tempt her to eat the fruit. And where was Adam? Said Eve ate the fruit and gave it to her husband. He was right next to her. What should have happened, Adam shouldn't have been passive. He should have been active. He should have engaged. The serpent was coming to harm his wife. He should have stepped in front of her, shielded her from the problem, took out his sword, and cut off his head. Men, that's a way we can be harsh with our wives. Abuse has no part in God's blueprint in marriage or in parenting, as we'll see. We're called not to be harsh, but we're called to, as 1 Peter 3 says, honor our wives. Raise them up. Lift them up. Love them as Christ loved the church. Be active. Be engaged. Cherish your wives spiritually. Nourish them. Provide for them physically. Takes us to our third command. Children, glorify God by obeying your parents. Verse 20. Colossians 3:20 says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is a verse that every parent has memorized, right? And maybe even make your children memorize this verse. Now, during Paul's time, children were probably under the age of 13. For us today, it's like if you still live in your parents' house, you're a child, okay? You're like, well, I'm 28 and I still live in my parents' house. Well, you're a child, right? You need to go out and get a man job, get a man house, and be a man, okay? Okay. But, so probably if you're in high school or below, that's who we're talking to. You're called to honor and be obedient to your parents. If you're out of the house, you kind of shift to Ephesians 6:2. It's to honor and respect your parents. I'm 51 years old. I still honor and respect my father. My mom has passed away, so I honor and respect my dad. So children, if you're a child in here, still living with your parents, raise your hand. Raise your hand high. All right, this is speaking to you today. God is a God of love. God's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of joy. He's also a God who rejoices when the authorities that he has placed over you, in particular his parents, are obeyed. I know that's tough to hear, but it is. You obey your parents because he has personally assigned them to be your parents. And he finds joy and receives glory when you obey them. And when you do that, do you know you follow in the same footsteps of Jesus? Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father in the beginning and in the end. You guys remember the end when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, Father, but your will be done. He perfectly obeyed. And all the way back when he is getting ready to get baptized, we hear the dove comes down, the voice of God thunders out of the heavens. And this is what he said in Luke 3:21, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You're following in the footsteps of Jesus when you obey your parents. And you know what? When you do that, your heavenly Father is rejoicing over you. And he's looking at you and he's saying, you are my son and I am well pleased in you. So children, obey your parents. I know it's hard, but it's good. And it'll be for your joy and for God's glory. So if you're under 12 years old in here, put on obedience. When your parents ask you to do something, obey the first time. Not the second time, not the fifth time. And when you do obey, do it with a smile on your face and say something like, it'd be my joy to do that for you, mom and dad. And then just watch them fall over and be like, whoa, what just happened to my kid, right? Teenagers, you as well obey the first time, but I want you to exercise Ephesians 6:2 in honor and respect in your parents. Because that can be 10 where you slip up. When your parents ask you to do something and you talk back to them. Or you roll your eyes or you give the sigh. I mean, I know you got things to do. I know, I get that. I have 5 kids. I get it. So ask them this week. Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. How can I show you honor this week? How can I show you respect this week? Children, obey your parents, for it is good. It is good. And the Lord will be pleased. Finally, fourthly, fathers, glorify God by encouraging your children. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. I like how the ESV says it. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, parenting is a team effort. It takes moms and dads, right? Parenting is hard. It's difficult. Like I said, we had 5 and 7 years. And so our order is 26 to 19. It was perpetual motion in our house. It was tough. It was difficult. A lot of long days, a lot of long nights. And Rita and I, we had to be on the same page. We had to run the same plays from the same playbook, because if we were on different pages and we did different things, the kids would sniff that out and they would know who to go to and to manipulate us, right? Children are smart. Parenting is hard, but parenting is a team effort. And a lot of times, ladies, moms are going to have more time with their sons and daughters over the course of their lifetime, in particular in their beginning years, because typically, you know, dad might be out working. Some of the ladies work as well, but typically, most of the time in our household, I worked and Rita was on the kids, raised the kids. And a big part of who my kids are comes from the leadership of my wife and her pouring her life into them. So parenting is both a father's job and a mother's job, but the Holy Spirit and God's economy puts the leadership role on the dads, on the fathers. We set the tone. We set the structure, of course, with the input of our wives, but we follow Christ and his word and implementing what he has required of us to our kids, so that when they grow up, they will not depart from the truth. Why do men have this role? I'll give you one word. The one word is influence. Influence. Men, you have the greatest impact and influence on your children. Statistics show that. If you look at statistics of fatherless homes, and again, a fatherless home doesn't just mean absent of the father, but you can have a fatherless home even if the father is there and he's not engaging. It could be a fatherless home. Some of you might even grow up in that home. But again, your influence on your children is amazing. A fatherless home, the poverty of their kids, them becoming poor just shoots through the roof, the potential of that. Teenage pregnancy shoots through the roof. Dropouts from school shoot through the roof. Committing crimes shoots through the roof. Fathers, you have an incredible impact. On the flip side, check this stat out. If a child becomes a Christian in a home that's not Christian, no one's Christian, but the child becomes a Christian, 8% of the family follows them to church. If a mother becomes a Christian, 17% of the family follows them, goes to church. If a dad becomes a Christian, 90% of the families come to church. Influence, dads. You have incredible influence. Use that for the glory of God. Use your influence to point your sons, your daughters to the living God through the gospel and his word. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children because they will lose heart. They will become discouraged. How do we do that as men? Again, it's our language, it's our tone, it's always tearing them down, it's always putting them down. Whatever they do is not good enough. It could be done that way. We can discourage our kids that way, the way we talk to them and tear them down and never build them up. It's not being present. It's not engaging them in their desires and their passions. It's not asking them questions. Hey, what do you love to do? It's not bringing them along in things that you enjoy doing. Or going along to things that they want to go do. There's many ways that we can exasperate our children. What does losing heart look like? What is the result of fathers exasperating their children or provoking your children? It's when you start hearing things like, no matter what I do, it's always wrong, coming from your kids. Nothing I do is ever right. It's never good enough. I'm worthless. Man, that's those words that break your heart. So fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, encourage them. Encourage them. Each and every day, engage with them. Whether they're 6 months, or whether 26, or whether even they're 56 years old. You never stop becoming a dad. You never stop having influence on your kids. One of my goals with as a dad is I wanted to be my kids' biggest fan. No matter what they did, I wanted them to see that I was their biggest fan. I was the first to greet them, first to clap, first to encourage them, first to engage them. I wanted them to know when they did something wrong, that the first person they thought of was running to dad, not running away from dad. Tremendous influence. We did that through put-ups, called the put-up game in our home. That like after a game, we were a sports family. After a game, you know, even if our kid had a tough game, Reed and I would first say, hey, this is what you did well, this is what you did well, this is what you did well, before we corrected them. And we just have to do this with our son right now. He's going through a difficult time. And we had to encourage him. We had to give him put-ups to encourage his soul. He's 21 years old. He still needs it. Of course, there's times where you have to lay the law down, right? You got to lay the law down. You got to correct. You got to instruct. But there's a way that we can do it without destroying our kids' souls, right? We do it with grace and we do it with truth. The illustration I like to use with fathers is be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Be a thermostat, not a thermometer. What is a thermometer? A thermometer, it records what's going around outside of it, right? If it's hot, it raises up. If it's cold, it goes down. And so you don't want your kids on eggshells wondering if you're going to be hot or cold today. If you're going to be angry or passive, depending on the weather, depending on your job, depending on if the Broncos win or not. I would say the Rockies, but they lose all the time. So it's like, holy cow, let's not go there. Got to pray for those boys. Got to pray for those boys. Don't be a thermometer. Be a thermostat. What's a thermostat? A thermostat is constant, regardless of what's happening outside. Right? It could be hot. It could be cold. In the house, it's 72 degrees. Dads, be a thermostat. Be a constant influence on your kids through encouragement, through put-ups, through teaching, through training, through coaching, through engaging, pointing them to Christ, point them to the gospel. Pray with them. Encourage them. Be a thermostat. Be steady. I want to read you something that I got from my daughter Taylor. She was 16. She wrote me this little note. And the emphasis here is not on my parenting ability. The emphasis here on God's truth. When we follow God's word, he gives his blessing. This is what it says. It's true that a mother has a special relationship with their children. But not many people think about what a father means to their child. Yes, a mother will teach their kids to do things like cooking and cleaning and how to act in public. But what does a father teach their kids? For me, my father teaches me to be a leader and not let me follow someone who could have a bad influence on me. My dad just doesn't tell me what to do. He shows me by being a leader for the people in his life. He also teaches me to be strong and smart in situations when I feel like giving up or not doing the right thing. Yes, a mother teaches her children great things, but there is something about a father that is different. For me, making my parents proud is awesome, but there is always more happiness in me when I make my dad proud. Not because I don't love my mom, but because there's just something about my dad that makes me feel that way. Some girls wish they find a guy like their dad. Others wish they never will. I hope I find a guy like my dad. Influence, dads. Influence. You have incredible influence. The biggest influence on your kid's life. So be an encourager. Train them up in the ways of the Lord. Empower them. Speak truth into them. Give them a lot of put-ups. Don't be a critic. Like a critic. That's a great ringtone. All right. Don't be a critic. All right, there's much more that we could say. I mean, we're just scratching the surf here. Maybe we'll do a, maybe Derek will invite us back. We can do a marriage parent conference. There's so much more that we could say. But I want to end with this, and this is so crucial. We began and opened up with the gospel and be rooted in Christ, and our identity is what Christ has done for us, not what we can do for Christ. Because when we go through this list, I mean, I'm even preaching this stuff to myself, being like, man, fail, sin, right? Listen, there are no perfect marriages in here. No perfect wives, no perfect husbands. There's no perfect parents in here. There's no perfect moms. There's no perfect dads. There's no perfect children in here. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. That's where we lean on. That's where our identity is. And that's where our hope is. But we're called to preach the word, the whole counsel of God. And I know the Derek and Matt and the boys here, when they preach the word, they're going to give you the full counsel of God. They're not going to water it down. This is what God's word says. The reason why they preach God's word, because this is where the blessing is. This is where the joy is. This is where the security is. It's in Christ. So they're going to preach it, and they're not going to water it down. But listen and hear this, and you need to hear this. When you fall short, when you don't fulfill the commands of Scripture, of submitting to your husband or loving your wife as Christ loved the church or not obeying your parents or provoking your children to wrath, when God looks at you, do you know what his response is? His response is grace. It's love. It's not guilt and condemnation. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where we need to rest each and every day. That's where we need to wake up. And we need to ask the Lord, the first thing before I get out of bed is, Lord, I need you. I want to follow you. Lead, guide, and direct me. Empower me by your Spirit. Inform me with your word and encourage me in community. Amen? Listen, God is not looking for perfection. He knows you can't do it. That's why he sent Christ. Christ has already lived the perfect life in your place and my place. He's looking for progress. The goal for you each and every day, for me each and every day, is take one step forward. And as you continue to take one step forward each day, you're building up your progress and you're starting to look like 2 Corinthians 3:18, that you're being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. And again, it's happening by the Spirit of God, not in your own effort or your own power. So let us glorify God in our actions.